Our reading this morning is from Romans 8. You might like to turn to it. Romans 8, verses 26 to 30. It's on page 1135 of the Church Bibles. Romans 8, 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Well, we do apologize to our overseas visitors, especially those who come from Florida, for these atrocious storms. There are good things to say, and that is that you're not getting wet. You may or may not know that we had entirely to refurnish the interior of the church after some terrorist bombs. And one of the things our architect did was to put a new roof on both ends of the church, both sides of the church, which means you are dry today. If you'd been with us 6 years ago, this rain would have been falling upon your head while I preached, which did make it very difficult for the preacher, if not for the listener. The other good thing about the rain is that the Aussies can't now win the test. We have to keep the Australians in their place. It's very difficult. Well, now we turn again to Romans 8, which we've been studying all this month. We come to the fourth of our five studies, and we arrive at verse 28. Today we're going to be dazzled by a shining jewel, one of the great verses of Romans, one of the great verses of the chapter. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, as I say, that's a very well-known and very famous verse. It's what I sometimes call, rather rudely, a kitchen calendar verse. It's been memorized by countless Christians, usually in the old authorized version, all things work together for those who love God. It is a very precious statement, a very important one, and I hope to make it even more precious for you this morning. And I think that is best achieved by taking it off the kitchen calendar as a separate verse all on its own without beginning or end and placing it firmly back in its biblical context. So that's what we're going to start by doing this morning, especially perhaps for those who have not been with us so far in our study. Romans 8, we've discovered, is not a chapter about how the Christian leads a victorious Christian life in the present world. It's not a story of victory given us by the Holy Spirit after dreadful defeat, as delineated, for example, in Romans 7. That's a dreadful misuse of the chapter, and we've left that far behind at the beginning of the month. It's a chapter about Christian assurance. It's a chapter that reassures the fainting Christian of final victory over sin and death, final victory over all the enemies of God and the power of the flesh within. It's a chapter, in other words, about the sure foundations of Christian hope. And since most of you who've been Christians for some time have heard thousands of sermons on Christian faith and thousands of sermons on Christian love, but very few on Christian hope, it's an important chapter for us to study because it redresses the balance. Now, last Sunday morning together, we looked at a pivotal paragraph, which is verses 12 to 17. And I want to say a word about that because I think it is central to the whole chapter. We discovered that it's dominated by reassurances to wobbly Christians, doubting Christians. And there are two phrases that we looked at again and again. In verse 14, we were told we are sons of God. We are, underlined. And then in verse 16, we are God's children. Again and again, Paul wants to say to his readers in Rome, yes, you are sons of God. You are God's children despite all that is happening to you. And this certainty is due to more than the promises of God. Most of us have been reassured by the promises of God. Most of us were taught that our assurance of salvation, is dependent on the word of God. But chapter 8 of Romans tells us that our assurance is due also, not only to the word of God, but to the work of God by his Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And that's what Romans 8 is about. It's not so much about the promises of God, though we are going to see some of these today, but it's been so far about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the enemies to our Christian assurance, you'll remember, were two. There was the enemy within and the enemy without. The enemy within, which is dealt with in detail in the first part of the chapter, is our sinful nature. The coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell me, to live within me, does not eradicate my sinful nature. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was so? Wouldn't it be marvelous if the Holy Spirit came into my heart and blew out all the sinful nature forever, cleansing my heart and keeping it absolutely free for God to use as he wished? No sin, no evil thoughts, no sinful nature dogging my life. But alas, there is no easy victory in the New Testament, and certainly not in Romans 8. There will be conflict all our days. The Christian is known not only by peace in his heart, but also by warfare, because the indwelling spirit and the indwelling sinful nature fight each other. God is going to win, but the sinful nature puts up a very good struggle, as all of us know. And it's particularly painful because that sinful nature is not some foreigner, it is actually me. And that causes my assurance to be deeply disturbed, especially as I become an older Christian, and sins that I thought I dealt with long, long ago continue to trouble me. I begin to say to myself, whatever the folks say in church, I really wonder if I'm a Christian at all. I can't really be a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit if I think and do things that I've done and thought in this last week. That's how the enemy within harms our assurance and certainty about our standing before God. The enemy without is not sin, of course, but suffering, and that's a comprehensive word in Romans 8. It ranges from all the cosmic, bodily, and spiritual frustrations that we looked at in the paragraph 18 to 27, but it also refers to things we don't know much about in this country, or really in the West. Verse 35, the bitter trouble and hardship and persecution and danger and sword that the Roman Christians were just about to experience under that wretched Emperor Nero. How can we be the people of God if he allows us to go through this? What's gone wrong? Is he really for us, as Richard said this morning? You can't say God loves you if you're going to be kicked around like this all your lives. Everybody else seems to prosper except us. How can we believe that we are God's special people, chosen out from the world to enjoy his love, when all we get is trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword? Yes, that will shake our assurance, won't it? Am I really a child of God? Are we really the people of God? Now, I've come so far to think that verses 12 to 17 that we looked at last Sunday is really central to the whole chapter. Before that, he's been dealing with the enemy within. After that, he looks at the enemy without. So we're in the middle of the second half, and the enemy without, which is suffering and frustration and hardship and difficulty, which in some form or other will beset all Christian people and all live Christian churches. Let me sum up where we're going today from Anders Nygren. I think his little commentary on Romans is excellent, if you can find it. He was a Lutheran bishop, and the Lutherans seem to have a special ability to understand justification by faith. They don't understand everything else, necessarily, but they do understand that. So listen to what Bishop Anders Nygren wrote about this section we're looking at today. Thus, all that is negative in this life is seen to have a positive purpose in the execution of God's eternal plan. Superficially, the sufferings inseparable from the present age and the inescapable struggle against the powers of destruction in which the Christian is here involved seem to hinder and oppose God's purpose for the Christian. These are the factors that keep God's will from ever being done on earth as it is in heaven, even in the Christian. But in actual fact, these things too, that seem to frustrate God's purpose, come to serve its accomplishment. The result is that nothing in this life can harm the Christian. Well, is that right? That's what we're going to see this morning. Now we're going to look at these verses under the heading of three questions. And the first question is, what do we as Christians know? What do we know? And according to Paul, verse 25, we know that in all things God works for good. You will know, if you're a Bible student, that this is a favorite way of talking in Paul's letters. He loves to remind people of what they know or ought to know. You'll see the same thing in verse 22 that we looked at on our very first Sunday together. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. Well, I wonder actually if the average Christian does know that. It was quite a complex Christian doctrine. It was quite a remarkable Christian insight. I wonder how many Christians actually know what he's talking about in verse 22 and 23. But Paul says we do know. You see, for Paul, it's inconceivable that I can live the Christian life without understanding. The Christian life is not a matter of bumps and hunches and words of knowledge that come out of the blue. It's a matter of understanding what is going on, understanding what God has said, understanding my life in the light of God's truth, and making my decisions and planning my way in accordance with what God has said as I understand him. And if I don't do that, then my life will constantly be all over the place, one day this way, one day that, never with any steadiness. Do you remember the Corinthians? Paul says to them in that letter, it's such an insulting thing to a church that thought they were so good. You need to be children, he said, in evil, but in understanding you need to grow up. Well, I don't think the Corinthians like that, but it's a good word for us today, isn't it? I feel so sorry for many of the children in school today, don't you? In understanding of God and Christian things, they know practically nothing, since it's hardly on the curriculum at all. But as regards evil, they know practically everything. Because of the sex education that they're given today, tiny tots know more than you and I do about all the problems and controversies and perversions in the world. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? I can remember using a horrible swear word once in a corridor at school when I was a teenager, and the master came out of the classroom and gave me a ticking off that lasted for about 5 minutes for using this horrible word. What he didn't know is that I had no idea what the word meant. We were, in my time, astoundingly innocent. Nobody seems to be innocent today. Paul actually says the Christian, with regard to evil, can afford to be innocent. We don't have to go to all these counseling classes. We don't have to read all these books. We don't have to know everything about the dirt that is around us. What we do need to do is to be adult in our understanding of God and his ways. So again and again to the Corinthians, Paul says, don't you know this? Do you mean you don't know that? Don't you know that? It must have been very humiliating to have that letter read out, mustn't it, on the Lord's Day morning in the little church in Corinth. We'd be highly ashamed, wouldn't we, if Paul wrote to us. And the whole letter was, at St. Helens, don't you know this? Have you never been told that? Now, what do we know? Well, what we know, what all Christians ought to know, what all Christians ought to understand, is that in all things, God works for good. But it's important to notice what the all things are. If this is a separate verse on your kitchen calendar, which you tear off on Monday morning and look at just for a day, or whatever it may be, it may not occur to you what this means in its context. The all things referred to here refer directly back to the paragraph 18 to 27. The things in 18 to 27, and we can't go back on them now, are highly discouraging. He has described there the brokenness of the world in which we live that Ermin prayed for just now so well. It talks about our mortality and our dying. It talks about the fragility of our Christian lives. We hardly know even how to pray, even though we've been Christians for many a year. All the things in verse 18 to 27 are fit to discourage the strongest Christian and to shatter our confidence both about the world that God has made, both about our own lives, our own future, and our own spirituality. And having listed all these things, shown us what's really true, the Bible has its feet right on the ground in this fallen world, explained to us what just is the curse of God upon mankind. He then says, electrifyingly, all these things work together for good. So verse 28 is a surprise. It contradicts all the appearances of verse 18 to 27. It puts a completely different complexion on all that we see happening in the world. It's not a platitude. It's not a truism. And yet it is absolutely fundamental, isn't it, to our understanding of the Bible. Right from the very first book of the Bible, we understand that God's purposes go through not when men accept them and further them, but even when men reject them and try to destroy them. And I suppose the most famous verse known by every Christian who's studied the story of Joseph is that one beautiful verse at the end of Genesis, at the end of Joseph's life. Do you remember verse 20? Let me read it again because you'll recognize it straight away. When Joseph's brethren come cringing to him, not unnaturally, now that he's such a great man, do you remember? Wondering if he's going to execute vengeance on them after all and get his own back. As they stand there with their knees knocking, I'm sure, under their robes, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So all that story of wretched behavior, of betrayal, of treachery of Joseph, that was all against, it seemed, the very people of God, and yet it furthered God's purposes for them. But when we come back to Romans 8, it's not just a few brothers who wretchedly betray their brother by putting him in a pit and hoping that he'll be eaten by some wild beast. That may be awful enough. What you've got in Romans 8 is far worse. For in verse 38 and 39, he's talking about all the cosmic powers of darkness, as well as the supernatural powers of good, and saying that all the powers of darkness gathered against God and against his anointed can only further the ultimate purposes of God. Now, of course, this is not some superficial statement of evolutionary optimism that you sometimes come across in 19th and 20th century English literature. It's not the idea that all is for the best in the best of all possible worlds. It is specifically an assurance that is given to certain people and certain people only. This is only true, second part of the verse, for those who have been called according to his purpose. And the mark of those who have been called by God's purpose is that they love him. I love the two sides there, don't you, of the coin? The Christian is someone who loves him, loves God, not just believes in him and fears him, though those are true, but love him, loves him. And that is the evidence that they have been called according to his eternal purpose. This word called, I shan't be able to look into every one of these words because there are many great technical words in this paragraph. But the word called is a very, very important one in the Bible, and we need right from the beginning of our Christian lives to understand it. It's a powerful word. It means called out in the sense that Jesus stood there before the grave of Lazarus and called him out, even though he was bound in grave clothes and his body was already decaying and dead. It means, in other words, that when God calls, it has the power to bring us out of death into life. I suppose the word really could be converted. We know that our conversion is God's work. Though we know we responded to the grace of God in Christ, yet we show by our prayers when we thank God for our conversion and we pray to God for the conversion of our friends, we acknowledge in those very praises and prayers that the conversion of any individual is due to the sovereign purposes of God. Unless he calls, people won't answer. People are as dead and dopey, aren't they, and deceived as it's possible to imagine. Yesterday I was talking to an elderly man at a place where I was preaching, and we were talking about Christian things, and it became increasingly clear to me that he hadn't understood a single thing I had said from the pulpit over the last hour, though he congratulated me on the sermon. And when you come across that, you despair, don't you? And you find in your heart yourself crying out, "Lord, please open his eyes. Please turn him to yourself. I can't do it. I've spoken for an hour, and he's got completely the wrong end of the stick. Lord, it's time you did the work, because I can't." Hugh Sylvester, now with the Lord, a wonderful fellow. He was once vicar of Holy Trinity Platt, Manchester, and in those days the manse or vicarage was an enormous house, the kind of thing that the church commissioners delight to sell off now to tycoons and build the minister a new little box in which he can hardly manage to get himself his 14 children. But in those days, if you were the vicar of Holy Trinity Platt, Manchester, you could have at least 14 children, and you wouldn't hear any of them anywhere. It's a wonderful house that spread for miles in all directions. And Hugh used to illustrate the calling of God, or rather what the calling of God was not, by describing himself as standing in the hall calling his wife and daughter. Now, I don't know how it is in your family. I don't know who it is who has to wait. Sometimes it's father, sometimes it's mother. There's always somebody we have to wait for in our families. And in the Sylvester family, it was the ladies, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, this is not an anti-feminist sermon, but it just happens that it was the ladies. And he would stand in the hall of this enormous manse and say, "Are you coming?" The voice would echo down the corridors of the manse of Holy Trinity Platt, Manchester. And through the long corridors would come a little voice saying, "We're coming." 10 minutes later, he'd look at his watch and shout out again, "When are you coming?" And an echo would come from the 14th bedroom along the first floor, "Coming." But they never did. In the end, titivating and looking at themselves in the mirror and talking to one another and this, that, and the other, he went off on his own. Now, when God, by his Holy Spirit, starts to call us to himself and say, "Come to me," it would be pitiful, wouldn't it, if all he could hear echoing in the world were our good resolutions, "Coming." Because such is the power of sin and darkness and irresolution and my own desire to be my own Lord and Master that I would, in fact, never come. So calling, then, is a very powerful word. It means that when God calls me out of darkness, I come out of darkness. When God calls me from the death of sin, I come from it alive. And ecclesia, which is the word in the New Testament for the church, simply means the called out ones. The church is those whom God has called out of darkness into glorious light. Now these are the people of whom verse 28 is spoken. We know these things are true for those who love him and have been called. That is, for the living church of God throughout the world. Now, we're not saying, therefore, that we're narrow-minded about this. We're not being mean and small-hearted. But it is important, isn't it, in our culture? Perhaps less than it was, but certainly in my lifetime, it has been very important in church affairs not to give the promises of the Bible to formal churchgoers. So often at funerals and so on, there is the temptation to give all the promises and assurance of the Bible to people who are sorrowing, who have shown no signs that they belong to God. It has been true in our culture that as long as somebody could put CV, Church of England, on their chart at the hospital, they felt that all the things that God, all the love that God has for this world was theirs. And that can be a false assurance and can lead us far away into fantasy land. So it isn't that we want to narrow down the love of God, but we do want to say, don't we, that these wonderful privileges of understanding, of knowing that in my life and yours all things are working together for good, this is a privilege that is for God's people and is not just like confetti thrown out over the whole world. Now stop for a moment and notice what this verse is not saying. And it is very important to put these two negatives. Paul is not saying that all pains are in themselves good. He is not saying that all the things mentioned in verses 18 to 27 can be put in the category good. For example, verse 23, death itself. It's surely a false spirituality, if not a crass insensitivity, to say to somebody at a funeral, "Well, it must be for the best." We can, at the funeral of a Christian, praise God for the victory of Christ over death. But we mustn't pretend that all death is good in the Christian scene. Take Tim Harris, whom many of you still mourn, as I do, dental student who was with us for many years and died the moment, really, he got into his practice. And it so happened at the clergy conference a fortnight ago that I was talking to the man who was minister of his church and was with him in the last 6 months before he died. Tim died of testicular cancer, and the success rate in dealing with this cancer amongst young men is about 85%. So the first thing you have to say, in human terms, is that he was very unlucky. But when I listened to his minister, I heard a horrifying story of, I suppose you have to call it ignorance, that again and again he'd been for examination at the local hospital and they had not discovered this particular illness until it was far too late, until secondaries had developed. So much so that his parents threatened to sue the hospital. Now, that doesn't happen in this hospital as it happens so much, I think, elsewhere, this litigation. But in this case, one had a great deal of sympathy with the parents. It was left unseen, undiagnosed, until it was much too late. Now, when you hear a story about a very promising young Christian like that, I don't see how you can look at that death with its long suffering that could have been cured, as far as we know, and say that that is good. That's a false spirituality, quite apart from its insensitivity. I think of a friend of mine in South London who was disturbed about 5 o'clock, I think it was a Sunday morning, when a fellow minister of the gospel arrived at his doorstep with a little child, his newborn, his firstborn, dead through a cot death. Now just imagine the pain. You don't say, well, it's all for the best, do you? Of course you don't. So Paul is not saying that. Paul is not looking at the genuine tragedies that do come to Christians. Paul is not looking on at a situation like that early that Sunday morning and saying, oh, that's good, you know, and all for the best. No, of course he doesn't mean that. Paul is not saying either, as some apparently modern preachers do say, that if we have enough faith, prosperity and health will always be our right, and none of these failures and poverty and ill health will come and knock on our front door. How terribly superficial that prosperity gospel really is. You know, when you hear people preaching that and believing that on the television and in churches, you wonder why God ever gave us this book. Do people not read it? Do they not read the story of Job? Don't they read the Psalms 34 and 73, which deal with the prosperity of the wicked, how they get clean away with everything? Why does God give us such a big book to read? Just so that we won't make these simplistic conclusions. Just so that we won't say things that are foolish and wrong. So this verse is not saying those things. Paul is not saying that that which we see to be evil is good. He's not calling black white. He's not calling light, a darkness light. That would be absurd. Evil things come into our lives. Things invade us that cannot be called anything but bad. But what is he saying? Well, he's saying only one thing, but it's a great and a glorious thing. He's filling out the assurance of verse 37. What he is saying is that God's will for every child of his must come to pass. That is, that God is going to win his victory in the end, despite all these upsets, despite all these tragedies. God's will is going to be done. So our second question follows immediately. What is God's will? Well, what is God's will according to this paragraph? You notice that the whole paragraph is covered with this concept of the will of God. We ought to link verse 27 with verse 28. The Spirit within us, a mysterious verse this, isn't it, is interceding for us according to God's will. Now we know that all things work according to God's purpose. And in verse, I just lost the other verse there, where it says exactly the same thing. It doesn't matter. Well, just the whole of the passage there is about the fact that God's will and purposes can never fail for those who love him. But what is God's purpose then? We may wonder whether it is God's person for the, for God's purpose for somebody to die, and rightly wonder. We're not called upon to give a glib answer in that regard. Well, what is the answer? The answer to God's purpose is a very simple and single one, and that is all that this passage is talking about. It is in verse 29 and 30. Let me read it again. This is God's will, that those that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, there are two phrases or words here that are glorious. And if you forget everything I've said so far, don't forget these. Because these pinpoint, these focus what is God's purpose that this chapter is talking about. First, verse 29. God's purpose is that every one of his children, the millions and millions of those who love him down history and across the world, everyone, each and every one, will be conformed to the likeness of his son, that his son might be the firstborn amongst an enormous, innumerable family. That's the first purpose, that we shall be like him. Now, you'll know that that is said very often in the New Testament. Let me just quote without asking you to turn it up, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Notice that. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're the children of God now, but we're not like him. We're not conformed to his likeness. We're far from that. The difference between what we are now and what we are then is what causes the Holy Spirit to groan. That's why the Holy Spirit, deep down in my heart, is calling out to God and saying, there is a vast amount to do in this person's life if I'm to bring this child of yours up to that. But that's your purpose, Father. That purpose is given to us in one word in verse 30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this word glory has been coming all the way through the chapter, and we've hardly noticed it so far. But let's glance back for a moment and see that this is indeed our destination. Verse 11 talked to us about the resurrection of the body. Verse 17 told us that if we shared in his suffering, we would share in his glory. Verse 18 told us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And verse 23 told us that our bodies are going to be redeemed one day, like unto his glorious body. So the purpose of God is that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son, and that is the same as saying we shall be glorified. That's a help, isn't it? We shan't be glorified into some sort of ethereal being that you see in some of the medieval pictures, sort of a pale angelic figure, the very last thing you'd ever want to be. I hate those kind of pictures, don't you? I hate young people looking at them and thinking that's real Christianity. We're going to be like Christ. Now, there are two things about this great purpose of God that must be said. First of all, this purpose is eschatological. That is, it's for the future. It's not going to happen now. It is true that in one of his other letters, Paul says we are being transformed from glory to glory. But that is a fairly unusual thing in his writing. Primarily, as this chapter makes plain, glory is in the future. A few beams of that future glory may be seen in Christians' lives here and now, and you sometimes see it in older Christians who've been on the road of discipleship for many years. You can see something, can't you, of the likeness of Christ, and it's wonderfully attractive. But that's only a little reflected gleam from the future. This purpose of God will not be fulfilled in this life. It will be fulfilled only in the life of the world to come. I put down in my notes here the word post-millennialism. I don't normally talk about this kind of thing here. It gets so complicated. But as we're coming up to the millennium, I think we better put this in our studies here at St. Helens, because as you probably know, there's been a lot of controversy between Christians in the 19th century, between pre- and post-millennialism and amillennialism and so on. Post-millennialism was held very strongly in the 19th century, but it died the death. It was the theology, for example, of the Princeton giants that I spoke of the other day. It was the belief that the gospel was going to spread throughout the world as the waters cover the sea, and that at the end of missionary activity, Christianity would find itself with a golden age anticipating the second advent. It was part of the triumphalism of the 19th century, as indeed, by God's mercy, the gospel did spread into every corner of the globe. It had an immense vogue in the period between Waterloo and World War I. But postmillennialism hardly exists today. It was shattered by World War I and World War II, shattered by communism, shattered by Zaire today, by Cambodia, shattered by the fact that we all now know that there's not going to be a wonderful golden age before Christ comes. We must think about these things, because as the millennium comes, people are going to be very interested in the future and in prophecy, and this is going to be a great opportunity for us to tell the Christian viewpoint. So it's very important to say that this has to do with the life of the world to come. That perfect sanctification, that being conformed to the likeness of Christ, is not going to be ours in this life. It belongs to God's purposes in the life to come. Secondly, this purpose is certain. Now, the tense of the verbs here has often been noted, and quite rightly, and especially the surprising tense of the very last verb or word. He also not will glorify, but has glorified. That doesn't mean that you have been glorified now, of course. It is simply that he has used this tense to show you that so certain are the purposes of God that he can describe your glorification, which actually is in the future, as though it's already taken place. Now, the reason that we can be certain that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, and just be patient with me while I deal with this before I close, because it is so important, is that these purposes were made, according to verse 29, before time began. Just look at the time scale of these two verses. Verse 30, calling and justification, belong to the present. That's our experience here and now. As we respond to Christ, as we become Christians, are regenerated, are called and justified. Verse 30c, glorified, belongs to the future, obviously. Verse 29 belongs to the past and to the past before the foundation of the world. It's the original plan of God. You remember the great general. I admire him tremendously, even though he was terribly vain and egotistical. You remember Field Marshal Montgomery in the war, and especially in the North African desert. What a wonderful victories they were that he gained against Rommel, against the German armies. But in his autobiography afterwards, he has often been blamed for claiming that he never changed his original plan, that he made his plan for El Alamein, and throughout the battle of, 10-13 days, he never changed his plan. And a number of books have been written to show that, of course, he did. In the battle, things changed overnight, even in an hour, and contingency plans had to be brought into being. Little things had to be changed. Soldiers had to be moved from one part of the front to the other. Of course he had to change. He'd be inhuman. He'd be divine if he could make his plan from the beginning and never have to change it. Now, what Monty couldn't do, because he was human and fallible, God does. And it's very important for us to understand it, because we have a deep feeling in all of us that God has changed his plan, that he made a plan in Genesis 1 and that Adam and Eve fouled it up, and therefore he started another plan in Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. We're in the same difficulty, aren't we, in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. You see, he's having to reassure his Jewish friends. Has God's plan for Israel failed? Has he had to bring in contingency plans? Has God had to look through his files quickly and say, fouled that one up, made a mistake about that, Israel let me down, now we'll do plan 4? Is that it? Now, you see, if that was it, and I don't mean to be irreverent in putting it in that foolish way, but if that was it, then we could have no assurance about the future, because we might foul it up, just as Israel did. We owe a great deal to the Osses, the theologians from Moore College, in pointing out to us that all God's plans in Christ are plan one. And all that God does with Israel, that is described at great length in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is all part of plan one. But plan one was never abandoned, despite Adam and Eve, despite Israel's failure. Despite this, that, and the other, as we look at the church today in the West and our older denominations in this country, we despair of the way the church is going. God, nevertheless, is still carrying out plan one. That's why the reformers, and great Christians ever since, I think, have found in verse 29 great comfort. All this was foreknown, that means foreordained, by the way, and predestined, before time or space existed. So that predestination, which I can't go into now, is not a hopelessly difficult concept to quarrel over at theological college and puzzle over for the rest of our lives. But as the Reformers said, and many have said since, is the most comfortable of all Christian doctrines. For it's the final proof that justification, and in the end, of course, our salvation, is by grace alone, through faith alone, as God had planned from the beginning. How then can I be certain that this plan of God, given to us in Christ in the New Testament, is actually going to be fulfilled in the far distant future? I can only know that because it was planned in the far distant past. The plan was in eternity when God alone was, is the plan that is going to be fulfilled when this earth has been folded up like a dirty garment. Well, I suppose the third question is quite obvious, isn't it? But we haven't time for it now. You'll find that in verse 31. What shall we say in response to that? Well, that's a good question. We'll look at it next Sunday. Let's pray. Third question, what then shall we say in response to all this? Our Heavenly Father, we don't even know what to say in response to these things, and therefore we thank you that next Sunday you will teach us what we ought to say, what we ought to think, and that what we ought to pass on to those whose faith is wobbling, whose doubts are real, who wonder if this world can truly be governed by you. So we ask, as we learn these great truths, we may learn them not just for ourselves, but for those who depend upon us. And as we look at this family of yours here, we know that so many people depend upon us to be pointed to the truth and in the right direction. So help us to cleave very close to this chapter and to understand rightly what it means and to see the end that you have purposed from the beginning. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.